Father God, as we now come to your word, open it to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. We're going to take a lightning journey through Romans 5. If you'd like to turn back to the passage, it's always good to have God's word in front of us. It keeps me sharp that I'm preaching what the Bible says. This passage, Romans 5, is utterly remarkable. It is glorious because Paul is moving from an argument, a systematic and logical argument in 3 and 4, to a hymn-like explanation of what the benefits of justification are. Paul switches into the first person plural, and his experience, he shares his experience of the joy of salvation with people around him. And every Christian who reads this passage can see the benefits that come from justification by faith alone, by believing in Jesus. And as I've read this and as I've preached it, the more I've done it, the more I felt like shouting from the rooftops the glory of what God's done. Because actually the promises that we read here are utterly remarkable. So let's look at the structure of the passage. In verses 1 to 5, we're going to see the practical benefits of believing in Jesus. In 6 to 8, we're going to see the glory of what that means in terms of us being loved by God. And in 9 to 11, we're going to see what we're saved from. So I love reading internet notice board, chat boards, because you find out what's going on in the life of the nation. And I read this week about a lady who'd posted about the subject of peace. And she posted this: "What I need is rest and peace. About 100 years would do." Don't we all feel that way at times? She wrote, "If I asked you to fill out a survey with one of the questions being what causes you to seek peace, how would you answer? My answers would include busyness, responsibility, tension, and stress would be on the list. I'm sure you have your own list of activities and issues that make you crave peace. The first promise we're told, having been justified, is peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? When we think of peace, we think of an absence of war. So if there's no war, there's peace. It's a sort of passive thing. But actually, what we have here is something much deeper and much more wonderful. It is not passive. It's not just the fact that we're no longer in a state of animosity with God. It is something that allows us to face a world knowing that we are saved. It's the peace that is recreating that moment in the garden where God and man walk together. It's the sort of peace that allows us to face the teaching on sin and not let it trouble us. Because we know in our heart that we've been saved by the act of Jesus' death on the cross. We've grasped sin, the depth and the darkness of it. We've confronted it. And we are at peace because we know we're saved. We echo the words of the hymn, don't we? I rest on thee, my shield and my defender. And then we can face everything with a state of rejoicing. Remember what it tells us in Philippians: we're to rejoice. We're to let our gentleness be evident to all because God is near. We're not to be anxious about anything, but we are to pray about the things that bother us, give thanks and present our requests. And in return, God will give us peace which passes all understanding. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it like this: a Christian who has real peace has had a glimpse of hell and knows he's not going there. He knows that the devil has lost. Peace with God is deeper. It's not just the absence of war. It's the presence of God and his assurance deep into our lives. So that's the first thing we're promised. If we know God and we give our lives to God, we can receive real, deep, life-changing peace. And then it tells us in the passage that we've gained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand. Now, we have to understand what Paul's talking about here in terms of access. Now, years ago, In Britain, there was a tradition that at the beginning of the social season, debutantes, the young women, daughters of the rich and famous, the aristocracy, were presented at court. They could only be presented by application from somebody who had been presented at court, so their mum or their mother-in-law. And on the day of presentation, the debutante would be sponsored and would come to court and would wear a white evening dress, short sleeves, long white gloves. A veil would be attached to the front. There'd be ostrich feathers. She'd carry the train to her dress over her arm, and she'd be presented to the Queen, and she would curtsy as she came into the presence of the Queen, be presented, and then back out, not turning her back on the Queen. She would have gained access into the highest place in the land. That's the image Paul is using. Paul is saying you're no longer a beggar on the pavement outside Buckingham Palace. You've entered the throne room in the same way that Prince Charles enters the throne room, as the heir apparent, with all the benefits of being the heir apparent. You have gained access into the presence of God, and instead of being punished for the things you've done wrong, you are shown his grace. You're there because of grace. That's what Paul's saying. So the benefits of faith in Jesus is peace and grace. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Verse 2. What sort of hope are we talking? If I said to you the word hope, you'd probably think of a sort of desire, a particular desire for things to happen. Like, I hoped Cambridge were going to win the boat race this afternoon. That hope was fulfilled. Oh, I am so happy. And I'm sorry if anybody here has an Oxford connection. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about a vague hope, a chance. We're using a Greek word called, which is elpis. And that is means an expectation which is based on a real knowledge, an assurance, a fact. So it'd be a bit like me saying, I knew Cambridge were going to win the boat race, whatever happened. This is what we're being told about here. We have placed our faith in Jesus, we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We can rejoice in the fact that God will come again, and we know that to be a true fact. This is an assurance. You see, there's a great issue which Christians get sucked into believing, that actually the hope can be frustrated by circumstance. And that's what Paul wants to deal with in the next few lines. Because he goes on and makes this jump to say that we rejoice in sufferings, and then explains what suffering is. Christians think, I have faith, I have hope, I have all the things that I promised to me as a Christian, and therefore life should be easy. Nothing should go wrong. I shouldn't get sick. I shouldn't get ill. I shouldn't suffer pain and loss. Nowhere in the Bible are you promised that. But what Paul says is we can rejoice in our sufferings in the light of the peace and the grace and the hope, because those sufferings are often sent for a very good reason. They are to sharpen our faith. I remember when I was a curate, we had a church that was built on experience. Music was great. The atmosphere was fabulous. But it was very surface. When trouble came, people said, oh, this isn't fair. Their faith wobbled and they fell away. That's what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls believism. That's not faith. Faith builds perseverance. Perseverance is sticking at it. And when you stick at it, you're forced into the arms of God in times of trouble. And that builds character, because your character begins to wash away and you take on the character of God. We're not to be sadomasochists. We're not to delight in it, but we rejoice in it because it is sent by God sometimes, very often, to remind us of our pitiful weakness and our need for God. What amazing benefits flow from justification and faith? Peace, grace, hope, the ability to face a dark world in the knowledge that God has won. That should be enough. That might be enough. But Paul wants to give us more. He wants to tell us that just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. We're not worthy of all the love of God, but he still did it. The best image I can think of this is a man and wife. They are other person focused. They, to some degree, abandon their own plans and dreams and preferences and subordinate them to the good of the spouse. That's an imperfect image of what God did in Jesus Christ. When we were not worthy of it, he did something amazing. I was looking for an illustration and found a story of three men who were present when the Chernobyl reactor exploded. They were faced with a terrible choice. A huge piece of radioactive carbon was in danger of melting through the floor and dropping into the pool of water below. Had it done that, there would have been an enormous explosion of steam, which would have covered the world or a large area with thousands of tons of radioactive material. So the three men decided something needed to be done to drain the tank. The three men dived into the water to release the open the valves. Millions of people had their lives saved by the sacrifice of those countrymen. Not one of the people of Chernobyl was worthy of that sacrifice. And yet the men still made it. That's a very not a good illustration, really, of the depth of what God did. Because we were really just worthy of judgment. And yet God died in our place. It's the better image is I was standing on the gallows with the hangman waiting with the rope. And God stepping up in our place and putting the rope over his own neck. That's what God did. We were sinners condemned to death. And that's why we've got verses 7. Very rarely would anyone die for a righteous man. Though for a good man, somebody might possibly die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how much God loves us. And when you have faith in Jesus, that's the love you receive. That utter, total, self-giving love. And then he pours more onto that. He says, not only have you been given these gifts of grace, peace, grace and hope, and the ability to face everything, and you're loved beyond all measure in your sinfulness, but you're justified by the blood of Jesus and saved from the punishment you deserve. We're saved from the effects of this filthy, polluted world. And so what's the application of this? Well, it's there in verse 11. One word. Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I call you to do this Easter. Wake up in the morning and don't think, oh, Brexit. Or, oh, I've got to go to work. Or, oh, all that. Think, Lord, you died for me on the cross. You died in my place, taking my sins, and you've poured out on me rich blessings, not ones that I'm worthy of. Do you rejoice first thing in the morning? If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got every reason to be filled with joy. Not because of some rational, intellectual argument you've agreed with. Because your heart has been touched and you've received the Holy Spirit, which Jesus has given to us. You have been reconciled. What does it mean to be reconciled? It means that friendly relationships have now been restored. We've just sung When I Survey. The words of the last hymn are the only response to this passage. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. What this passage says is, You're saved, you're loved, you're blessed. What is our response to it? Is it to turn away and to walk away and go, in the face of what God's done, I can walk away and live my life as though he doesn't exist? Or is it to say what I found myself saying this week as I prepared my sermon? Lord, I must and I can only give all of who I am and all of what I own to you because of what you've done. Maybe the application, if you wanted to squeeze it down into a few words, is rejoice and get serious with God this Easter. Amen.